may have noticed from time to time that either in what I say, in a sermon that doesn't have PowerPoint, or when I'm using PowerPoint, I'll make a reference or I'll have something on the PowerPoint that's incorrect. There's a couple of reasons for that. One, carelessness is the most often explanation for that. The second one is that the formatting issues that you have to do in editing a PowerPoint thing, sometimes you hit the wrong button or you forget to change this number back. And the latest reason for that is I'm blinder than I used to be. And the Bible of 21 years that I used, my New American Standard, got replaced about 2 weeks ago to a bigger one. And next year's prescription is going to have to be different. But that means everything in this Bible is on a different place on the page than it used the other one. So looking up something and seeing, oh, there it is right there on that part, is now up here. And that says a reference that I might not pay attention to, put the wrong number, so on and so forth. So that explains that a little bit. And but again, times are changing. And I just now started getting older, I guess. Wasn't doing that before. We always need to pay attention to the words that we sing when we worship together, whether it's just in a devotional, whether it's in a worship service, anytime we're singing, thinking about the words that we sing, concentrating on those. I think some of those profound lyrics of the hymns that we sing come from songs that we would call children's songs. I don't really know why we call them children's songs. I don't know if the melodies are easier for children to learn, or anything of that nature. But these songs have been around 100 years. We sort of categorize them in that way as children's songs. But if you think of a song like Jesus Loves Me, maybe the most recognizable children's song in the world, we call a children's song. Is one of the most profound. It actually was written for a book. Anna Warren and her sister would write poetry and write books. And, Warner, I should say. And in one of the books, there was a story about a little boy who was dying, and that his mother in the book had written this poem for him. And that poem ended up being the first verse of the song, Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. My mother writing that encouragement in this fictional story to her child. And maybe that's why that song has been so popular among children, being described as a children's song, but yet such a profound statement about the strength of that we get from the Lord, and that he does care for everyone, including children. Another one that Will led earlier was Blue Skies and Rainbows, a song that was written in 1971, a song that's familiar to all of us, but primarily considered, if you thought about the song, as a children's song, a song that you may hear at a vacation Bible school or somewhere like that, in a camp. But I've always thought that Blue Skies and Rainbows is a tremendously profound statement about faith, about who God is. Blue skies and rainbows, sunbeams from heaven, or what I can see when my Lord is living in me. Green grass and flowers all blooming in springtime are works of the Master I live for each day. Tall mountains, green valleys, the beauty that surrounds me all make me aware of the one who made it all. Jesus is well and alive today. He makes his home in my heart. Nevermore will I be all alone, since he promised me that we would never part. Let's go to our Father in prayer before our lesson. Father, we are thankful this evening that we have this opportunity to sing praises to you. Think about things that are eternal. We are amazed at the beauty of your creation, that we see the evidence of your existence all around us. We see the mountains and the valleys, the flowers in springtime, And that does make us aware of the one who made it all. We know that your Son is alive and well. He's made a home in our hearts. We know that because of that, we'll never be alone. And in a world of that we can feel very isolated and alone and think that no one cares, and no one sees us, and no one understands, that the Lord is living in us. We're thankful that as Christians, we have that assurance. And that's why we want to share the gospel with those around us, so that they too can know that assurance and have that assurance, have that confidence that you're leading our lives every day and forgiving us when we sin. We're thankful for all those who have written songs and the hymns that we sing. We're thankful for the talents they had to make these melodies and write these lyrics and give that expression to you in our worship. For we know that your people have been singing to you since the earliest days of man. We're thankful this evening that we can assemble as Christians and bring names to you of those who we care about who are hurting. Elaine and Larry Crabtree and Tim Donkin, Carrie Donkin. Also with Sheila Crouch, and Rick Reed, and Faye Waller. We know that so many have been affected by the coronavirus. Some have cancer diagnosis. Some have had tremendous recoveries, and we're thankful for that. Bless our study this evening. Help us to open our minds and our hearts to your word, and help us to treasure your word every day, for it's your communication to us. It's timeless, it's eternal, and it's what we need to know and hear and abide by to have a right relationship with you. Continue to give us mercy and grace. It's in your Son's name we pray. I want us to think of a few questions this evening, a few things we'll consider for our question and answer night. Another one of these, and I hope that you find it to be valuable. Three questions that are completely different from each other, but hopefully will spur some study or some extra thought on these things this evening. First of all, is why do we say in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of prayers? You ever thought about that? Ever given it any consideration? You read the Bible, in the Old Testament, you have people praying. In the New Testament, you have people praying. You have Jesus praying in the garden before his arrest and trial and crucifixion. You have Jesus teaching about prayer. You have us being told to pray without ceasing. Prayer, of course, saturates Scripture, and it's something that you should have as part of your daily life. But what about this phrase that we always put at the end of prayer? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And more broadly, Paul talking there in Ephesians 5, but specifically about giving thanks in a prayer setting, using thing in the name, or considering that would be in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3:17 is much broader and speaks of everything in life. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So in that sense, we should really get up in the morning and think, at least think, that whatever we're going to do today will be in the name of the Lord. That's what Paul said. The same person who wrote Ephesians 5:20 wrote Colossians 3:17. He was inspired to write these things. Whatever you do, in word or deed, call the name of the Lord Jesus. Which is really a thought-provoking, sobering verse. Very easy to understand. The easiest verses to understand are always the most challenging. But here Paul is saying that what you do tomorrow should be in the name of the Lord. And if you set out to do something that's contrary to Scripture, you really cannot say, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord. You're doing it for yourself. You're doing it to show off. You're doing it to fit in with the crowd. You're doing it for any number of reasons, but you wouldn't be doing it in the name of the Lord. It really makes us stop and think. Can I really say that what I'm doing today is in the name of Jesus, the perfect Savior. We think of the phrase, in the name of Jesus, almost makes you think of those old movies, the black and whites, policemen chasing people. Stop in the name of the law. What does a policeman mean by that? What are they saying? They say, in the name of the law, say, I'm doing this with the authority behind me. I've been deputized, I have this badge, and with the full force and approval of the law, you need to stop. The law says you've done this thing wrong. It's against the law, and I am here to enforce it. I'm doing this in the name of the law. And again, we're thinking about saying in the name of Jesus. We're praying what we pray. Jesus said amen at the end of what we call the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. The word itself just simply means, let it be so. The word amen, last word of the Bible. Let it be. Let what I have just said happen. Let this be the end. Let this be what I desire. Let this be what I am thankful for. Let this be my statement to the Creator of the universe. Let this be in the name of the Lord. We don't have a specific commandment that says every single prayer you pray needs to have that at the end or doesn't count. You would sort of think that if you heard someone pray today who didn't say that at the end of a prayer, because it's so unusual for someone to not say it at the end of a prayer. I know some people who will put it at the beginning of their prayer. In the name of the Lord, I come before you and continue the prayer and not say it at the end. And maybe leave out the word amen. Again, when you say that would be wrong, well, the Lord's Prayer does have the word amen at the end. We know that is really a Bible word or Bible thought to associate with prayer. I think it's probably best to do so in prayers that way. No reason to cause unnecessary questions or controversy. But it's definitely not something we would look at as any sort of legalistic thing of giving it a making a law where there is no law. The main point being, be careful what you pray for. Be careful how you pray. If you're going to say, in the name of the Lord. Jesus preached parables about prayer and about those who definitely did not pray in the name of the Lord, like the Pharisee who was there in the temple giving God his resume. And all the reasons God should bless him because he's such a good person. Contrasting that with tax collector who says, I can't even lift my head as you consider my life. There's definitely the proper attitude associated with prayer. When you think about it being in the name of the Lord, think about those elements that would be approved by the Lord. We learned in 1 John that we should pray in the will of God, so that our prayers are not selfish. Jesus taught us in what we call, again, the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. The forgiveness of others should be our thought process, the prayer, self-reflection. We want the Lord to forgive us. We should praise God and respect his name and all those things mentioned in that prayer. Be careful how you pray. Be careful what you pray about. If you're going to say, let it be in the name of the Lord. Question number two is entirely different. Bit of a history lesson. Why do we have Sunday school? Where did Sunday school come from? Why is it such a non-controversial, unquestioned thing that you'll find in pretty much all stripes of Christian churches anywhere? Well, it has quite an interesting history, the more I studied about it. In the 1780s in Europe, they had the Industrial Revolution, particularly in Britain. And long before child labor laws, you had children taken out of school to work and doing hard manufacturing labor every day. Working 12 hours a day. Again, if a child's big enough to do work, he should be working, making very little money, of course, in terrible conditions. But they definitely weren't in school. And so they said, well, we can't let these children have no school. They're working as much as grown men, but they need to be educated. So how are we going to do that? Well, we'll do it on Sunday. You don't work on Sunday. I mean, we're going to make an 8-year-old work 12 hours a day, but we're not going to make him work on Sunday. That's the Lord's day. So before worship, let's have school. Regular school. Do math, studying history, whatever the case may be. It's their day off. It's the day they go to worship. Nice church building. They can do it in. It's very convenient. Let's have Sunday school when they cannot do regular school. And of course, in those days, if you're in a church building and 200 years or more before somebody even thought about the separation of church and state or anything along those lines, the Bible was very much part of that education they got in Sunday school. After all, you're in a church building on Sunday. So this is very common. Children would work during the week in many places. Again, not every single child, but many of them. They'd have Sunday school to learn what they needed to learn. Well, where did the people who came to this country start off? They started off in that country, in that part of the world. And growing up in that tradition, so the tradition of Sunday school across the ocean comes to the United States and was not given much of a thought. You have Sunday school. Well, of course, as time changed, America changed, and no need to have the 12-hour work days. Children are going to school 5 days a week, doing normal school as we would know it. Of course, not as many months then as we have school today. Many of you grew up, of course, going to school after Labor Day, getting out at the beginning of May, all those kinds of things. School year has gotten longer and longer. But children are going to school and getting the normal education. But Sunday school didn't go away. Sunday school remained and just became a time for having exclusively Bible education before or after or sometime during the day on Sunday. It was simply something that just evolved over time and, of course, was used to great effect. Most of you learned the essentials of Abraham, Noah, and Joseph, those types of people, in Sunday school. A Bible curriculum specific to your age where you can learn and be blessed in that way by teachers who spent time studying, really devoting more time to that part of Scripture than maybe a parent could do during the week. And of course, because of that, and because there's quite a bit of time between Sundays, over time somebody said, let's be in the middle of the week and have a Bible study. Let's have a Wednesday night service. And that evolved, of course, over time. We don't meet nearly as much as first century Christians did. First century Christians met, as says in Acts chapter 2, at least early in the Jerusalem church, were meeting daily by necessity, for encouragement. They were a small group of people compared to the rest of the cult world, the pagan world, surrounding them. So they needed to meet together for survival, selling their possessions, giving the proceeds to each other, meeting the needs, eating together, sticking together, listening to the apostles, us against the world. And that's why in Scripture you have how often the people got together. Peter was arrested. In Acts chapter 12, John Mark's mother has a prayer meeting in her house, praying for Peter, that he be released. And of course, in that dramatic moment, he knocked on the door. The prayer worked. He showed up to the meeting to pray about him being in prison. So we have done the same. We have continued in that, meeting at different times, in different ways. Christians still meet at times when the church itself is not scheduled to meet for any number of reasons, to pray, to eat, to do other things. All of that is good. The famous verse we know in Hebrews chapter 10 about not forsaking the assembly, the Hebrews writer tells us why. And he doesn't get into anything, again, legalistic about church assembly. He simply says, you do it for encouragement, encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. Meaning every day you live on this earth, you're one day closer to eternity. You're one day closer to the end of your life. And life doesn't get easier. Life doesn't get so much more easier than it was early in life. It just changes. The challenges change. The Hebrews writer says, if you forsake that, if you ignore that, if you say, I don't need that, you're hurting yourself spiritually. You are going to have less encouragement. Who in the world prays for you? Who in the world do you lean on? You can lean on somebody. There are good people who live in the world, but they don't have your faith. They don't have that common bond. And when somebody says, I don't need that, why do I have to go? It's really not a question of heaven or hell. It's a question of, why do you despise being around Christians so much? That you're finding out reasons not to be there. Really two extreme positions when it comes to church attendance. One is the ultimate demonstration of faith. But the ultimate sign of a true Christian is they are always there every time the door is open. Read what Jesus said in the red letters of your New Testament about discipleship, about faith, about sacrifice, about taking up your cross, and all those things. He didn't mention church attendance. And that doesn't diminish church attendance. But he talked about the separation of the sheep and the goats and judgment. And all those things that he used as examples of what would create that separation. Things about how we treat one another, what we do for those who need our attention, those who are sick, those who are thirsty and hungry and in prison, and so on. So on the one hand, we look at the person who says, yes, church attendance is the ultimate demonstration of faith, and say, wait a minute. And then we can look on the other end, somebody who says church attendance is completely unnecessary. I love the Lord, I don't need to go to church. What does that do for me? You look at somebody and say, well, if you're asking the question, what does it do for me? You miss the point off of that. The Bible would tell you not to forsake the assembly if it didn't create a problem in your life if you miss. There should be a Christian that says, what's the least I can do? We don't want to stand before the Lord one day and say, like, is a common expression, that was the least I could do. Jesus talked about personal sacrifice. Certainly that would include assembling with Christians. The last question tonight, just for a couple minutes, is from an obscure passage dealing with a verse that really is strange. It's one of the more unusual, difficult verses of the New Testament. I think we can handle it if we just look at context. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. Right in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes a very unusual statement. Verse 29. See, I'm already half blind. Somebody had to lead me out of here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. He says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? What will those do who are baptized for the dead? Baptism for the dead. You think, I've heard a lot of sermons about baptism. I've seen a lot of people get baptized in my life. But I don't know what in the world baptism for the dead means. That's unusual. And I don't know that we can pin down exactly what Paul meant by that. But I think context helps. I'm pretty sure what it doesn't mean. We can be very confident about what it does not mean. It does not mean what the Mormon church says it means. The Mormon church believes in this wholeheartedly, in baptism for the dead. In their system of belief, they believe that there are Mormon missionaries that are preaching to those who have died. Those who are dead and left this world, since judgment has not happened, that the missionaries are still preaching to people who have died. And they are Mormons today, living Mormons, will take ancestry lists from places like Ancestry.com, online, records that Christian denominations have, Methodist, Baptist, and so on, will find church records, and will pray for people who have passed on that are part of these other groups. They will pray for them, and so that if a Mormon missionary preaches to that deceased person who's not Mormon, and that person is to convert, how can they be baptized in the Mormon church? So you need to be baptized, the Mormons say. A Mormon needs to be baptized for that dead person. And it's a by proxy baptism. Take a Mormon person, baptize them for Joe Smith, who died 100 years ago. And just in case that missionary gets to heaven and teaches and he wants to be converted, we took care of his baptism. I know it's not that. In the context of 1 Corinthians 15, of course, Paul is making a case of the importance of the resurrection. We know that he says that without it, your faith is really useless. Going back to verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is also in vain. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and Christ has been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. To me, that is sort of a definition, explanation of verse 29. He's saying, how sad is it that if someone has died and there is no resurrection, so they're just dead? What are we hoping for? What is our faith in? If we have all this faith and we're baptized, baptism is about a resurrection that happens, and yet there's not going to be a resurrection one day. They're just going to be dead. What's the point? What's this faith about? And he says, because if that's not going to happen, well, Jesus wasn't raised either. What would be the point of his resurrection? Imagine baptism without any sort of belief or idea of the resurrection. So then, Paul asks the question in verse 29, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If you don't believe in the resurrection, if he says there are people out here that don't believe in the resurrection, Paul's day, 2,000 years ago, evidently that was a belief. Those who rejected the resurrection, Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So surely they had an influence. And he says, there is no point He said, you're just baptized for death, for the dead. And that's all that's going to be left of your existence. He said that is a rhetorical question. Why would you even do that? I think that's closer to the meaning of this verse. Now, Paul may have been dealing with something in the first century, addressing a problem in Corinth when he got that list of all the problems they had from Chloe's household, chapter 1. This might be a particular problem that has a little more nuance and a lot more background than really we could gather. But it seems like in the middle of a chapter that's totally dedicated to the importance of the resurrection, he's simply saying, it doesn't make any sense why someone is baptized if there is no resurrection. You're just baptized for death and death only. But in baptism, you're baptized and there's a death, but you don't stay there. There's a resurrection. These three questions have absolutely nothing to do with each other, but hopefully they have spurred some interest and more thought, more study, and something you can think about, share with others in some way. We always want to have a time at the end of our service for what we call an invitation. Call it whatever you want. We know when Paul was preaching in Athens, he essentially had an invitation at the end of that sermon. He's saying, God has fixed the day in which he will judge the world through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. And it says the people responded to that. They said some believed and some ignored him, some sneered at him. But there was a response to that sermon. There was a response in Acts chapter 2. When they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter gave an answer, 3,000 baptized. A lot of places in the New Testament where people had a reaction to a lesson. And that reaction was not ignored. So there may be someone thinking about being baptized this evening and came here tonight. Nothing I said this evening would have any effect on that. But they were determined that tonight would be the night they were baptized. So we want to not ignore that response. Baptize you if that is your need. If you need to simply to ask for prayers. We'd love to pray with you tonight and try to help you in your walk with the Lord. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.